Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. We started by looking at the first three verses on Sunday evening. Remember that this is picking up on the tail end of Hebrews chapter 10. And the idea there at the very end of chapter 10 is endure. Continue to endure. Don't draw back. And remember, in the greater scheme of him talking to these Hebrew Christians, the idea is don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. Keep going. Keep enduring. And so, in an effort to remind them that it's able to be done, remember he talked earlier about, in chapter 10, recall the former days. You guys used to be zealous, and you went through some hard times. You went through some persecutions. People took your things away from you. You saw your friends being persecuted right before your eyes, and yet you would cling to the faith and do what you needed to do. Remember that, and now I'm going to give you another example. Actually, I'm going to give you a bunch of them. So he gives us a chapter full of these great people of faith. We know all of them. We've studied all of them and talked about them before. But it's one of those things. Do you get tired about talking about these guys? Or do you get tired of talking about Abraham's faith and Sarah's? And we're going to see Moses. We're going to see the walls of Jericho. All of these things are laid out before. So we just get to take this trip and get some samples from the Bible of these great moments of faith. So let's start there in verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now this proves, just a lot of points we can make from it, but right off the bat, this proves that faith is more than just believing in God. Has to be, right? Did Cain believe in God? Absolutely. He talked to him. There's no way he couldn't believe in God. So faith can't simply be belief, because Abel had something that Cain didn't. Cain obviously believed in who God was. So let's go a little further. Thinking of Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what Abel offered, he offered by faith. He did according to what God wanted. How did he know? Based on Romans 10 17. Some way, at some point, God had told him what he wanted, and Abel, by faith, does that, gives God back what he wants. Cain, of course, offered something different. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, just talks about this idea as well. Actually, starting verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So that actually goes a little further into it than even what Genesis, the account there, tells us. His works were evil. That's why he murdered him. So he did something wrong, is what we can infer from that. And of course, God had told him what he wanted. Abel did that. Cain doesn't. Some other points in here. His witness. God is making witness, giving witness to what Abel did. And his example is so good that even now, what's it doing? Even now it speaks. Through it, he being dead still speaks. Actually, all of these are dead and they're still speaking through the actions of their faith. Good. Now, let's talk about the opposite side of that. If Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith, that means that Cain's was not. So merely offering a sacrifice, is that good enough? Merely offering something? No, it's not. It has to be in accordance with what he wants. So let's connect this with a greater theme going on in Hebrews. God had let Abel know what he wanted from him. God has always let mankind know what he wanted from us. Whatever the dispensation, whatever covenant we're under, he has now let us know what? What does he want now? And keep it in the context of this letter. What does he want now?
Obedience.
Obedience to whom?
Obedience to Jesus.
To his son. Keep that in mind. Now, what does he want? What will please him? Total obedience to his son, Jesus. Now, take the example that we just saw. If you and I give total obedience to his son Jesus, who are we like in verse 4? We're like Abel. What if we don't? What if we reject him and go back to Judaism? Who are we like in verse 4? Don't miss it. That comparison is right there. In the greater scheme of what he's doing, this one verse breaks that down for us. We're going to be like one or the other. There's no way around it. There's no middle ground, no fence sitting going on here. So which one is it going to be? Am I going to be Abel or am I going to be like Cain? And give him something. Because if I'm a Christian who came out of Judaism and I go back to Judaism, am I still offering God something?
Yes.
I am. Yeah. What's the problem?
You're not offering him what he wants.
It's not what he wants. That's the comparison that we can take from this verse. Any other thoughts you guys have? Now, I don't believe that point's going to be lost on these Jewish Christians at all. Yeah, Jim.
I was just going to say that is a really good thing to use when you're trying to teach somebody that God says this and that's what he means and not try to. Because both of them were brothers. Both of them offered to the Lord. But one did what God said and one did it their way. And that comes with, you know, obedience to the word or changing it up to fit your needs, you know. Yeah. And if you use this here, then how can they, you know, how can you not see it? And I've never really thought of this until just now. So I'm going to, yeah, I like that.
It's a great example. Yeah, it really is.
Excellent example. I've never thought about that.
It was a couple of years ago. Harold Carswell was doing a meeting for us, and he talked about the religion of Cain. Cain was religious. Don't you dare accuse him of not being. He was absolutely religious. He came. He gave an offering. Do you think it had value?
Yes.
Did Cain's offering have value? Yeah. Was it what God wanted?
No.
Obviously not. So, and that's the kind of argument and excuse that can come up. Well, I'm giving God this, and I work hard at this, and this is really. This is important when I'm giving to him. Is it what he's asked for? Because just because it has value to me doesn't mean that makes it what God wants. This is a great example for me,
yeah,
too, in studying with others.
Example. It's almost like the best one didn't come up with yet.
Well, just hang on. We got a whole chapter full of other ones, but this one is very, very good. Matt.
You could probably use Cain's example, but I think back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, we talked about silence being prohibited. Same thing goes with Cain and his offering. God didn't have to tell him what wasn't allowed. Because he told him what was allowed.
And really, the verse there in 1 John where his works are described as wicked before he murders his brother tells me that he knew what was right and knew what was wrong and made the decision to do what wasn't pleasing to God. Good thought, man. Your Bible.
Did you... Well, basically saying away from Christ, walk away. And John chapter 8, they were arguing that Abraham was their father, but they wasn't doing what Abraham did.
Yeah.
They wasn't obedient to God like Abraham was.
That's a good comparison. Would anybody make the argument that the Pharisees and scribes weren't religious? Who's going to make that?
They knew the law.
Extremely religious. That doesn't mean they were doing what God wanted, though. So we can't get sidetracked in thinking just because I'm doing this, that it's the same thing as being faithful to Him. Good. Yeah, Tim.
More and more, when I read Hebrews 11, all I see is the word trust instead of the word faith. Trust allows me to see that these people, when it says that they believe, they have faith, that it was in something, that God Himself was trustworthy, that His promises were worth their obedience, was worth their acts, their response to that. Our faith to Him is a response to our trust
in Him.
In Him. And so if we allow the world or the religious world to define for us what faith is and what it is not, if we're not careful, we'll let Calvinism creep in to this idea that faith is something that God does for us. And these people here, they did these things because God gave them that faith. And God gives us faith today. And that's not the illustrations here at all. It's just the opposite. It's God who is trustworthy. And it's our response to that. And that helps keep it clear.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, very good. Let's go on to Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. His faith, Enoch's, brings a very unusual blessing from God. What is it?
He didn't see. things of death.
Taken away without death. That word taken away, translated, literally means conveyed from one place to another. He was not found, some of the verses say, which means people were apparently looking for him, but he was gone. God took him. God took Enoch. Why? I tell you what, how would you like that description? You know, for God to think of you like that. This is my obedient one. I'm just going to take him. What an incredible example. Verse 6, I think we have to tie in with this. Pleasing him takes faith. Pleasing him. We talk about in 5, Enoch pleased him. Well, in order to please him, he did have that trust that Tim was just talking about in him. He trusted that God was who he claimed to be, that he was going to do the things that he said he would do. He had that complete confidence in him. Let's just read 6 there. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I cannot please God without this great trust and this dependence upon him. I can't do it. Genesis doesn't elaborate. It does say that Enoch walked with God. It doesn't tell us all the individual things that Enoch did. I don't need to know those. I know that he trusted God, and whatever God expected of him, he gave him because he did have this faith, this trust in him. Good. Also have to understand, it says there in verse 6 that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Thinking about the idea of confidence, what does this say that God wants from his servants? What does he want us to have?
Desire for him.
Yeah. All these things. And confidence that he will do his side of it. That relationship is two-sided. He certainly offers these things, these rewards. And because I trust him, I absolutely know he'll give those rewards, whatever. Have some of the rewards he's given through mankind's history seemed a little out of the norm? A little beyond what man could have achieved on his own? I'm thinking of Abraham and Sarah. Did he make some promises that didn't seem very, very feasible? Sure. But he's God. Do I trust that he can give these rewards? He can present them and deliver them like he says that he will. Verse 7, Noah is fantastic. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Interesting fact, did you know that the first time the word righteous is ever used in the Bible, it refers to this guy? Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Going along with that, he's mentioned again in Ezekiel chapter 14. It's just kind of fascinating to me. When the Holy Spirit refers to people in certain ways, I would do well to pay attention. Speaking of judgment to come, verse 14 of Ezekiel 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Well, what do I have to infer from that about Noah?
They were righteous.
He was extremely righteous, because there's that even if again. These guys were righteous, but even if they were here, they would only save themselves, because this nation is very, very wicked and has brought the opposite on them. So, God warns Noah of his plan to do what? Yeah, he's going to destroy the world. The inhabitants of it are going to die by means of this great flood. He gave Noah the plans to make it through that, certainly through the ark. Let's turn back to Genesis 6. It's too good to not look at. Genesis 6, he tells him in verse 13 that he's going to destroy life on the earth. And he begins giving him instructions in verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then he goes on. Verse 15, he tells him the length. He tells him the width and the height. There's going to be a window in the ark. You're going to finish it 1 cubit from above. So he tells him exactly how it's going to be situated. Everything that's going to happen. Then drop down to verse 22. What does verse 22 say? Because this is the whole point of Hebrews. Whatever he said, Noah did. It sounds simple, You know, it just sounds like an easy concept. God said it and Noah did it. That's a lot harder than it sounds. Because what gets in the way of that? And the concept is easy.
People telling me how crazy he was and building a big old boat and they ain't never even seen rain.
You don't think everybody would have been in support of what he was doing? I find it hard to believe that they would have been. And you think about the time that would have gone into it. Years and years and years that he does that. I mean, this is not a project that he takes care of in 3 months. Right? You know, he can't go to Lowe's or Home Depot and get the lumber. Right? If he wants gopher wood, where's he going
to
get it?
He's got to go to the tree, chop it down, sand it.
What are you going to do with the tree after you chop it down, though?
Drag it. Get it to where it needs to be.
You got to make the lumber, right? You got to make the wood or the boards. And all. You know, look, this took a long time. And yet he sticks with it and he continues to do. Why? Why does he do all this? This is a lot of work. Because God said so. And he trusts him. He trusts that God was going to do what he said he would do, but also that God would deliver him if he followed through on this plan that God had given him. Some have argued that there would not have been any rain as we know it up until this time, which would have made his obedience even more remarkable, right? Because if that's the case, God is telling him something's going to happen that he's not familiar with, and he does what? Does it anyway. He follows this command anyway. It says that he was moved for godly fear. What's godly fear? Yeah, it's reverence. It is a sense of awe in God. Certainly Noah had that proper respect for God's power, his position, his right to give these commands. That's how we show proper respect for God too. We respect him enough to give him what he's asked for. Good, yeah, Tim.
We talk about Abraham's waiting for 25 years for God's promise. I mean, we're talking a century here. What was it, 120 years?
Mm-hmm.
That his faithfulness endured.
You know, Sasha wishes I could stay on projects for a week. We're talking 120 years of being able to do it. And let's be honest, what kind of help is he getting from those around him? Maybe his sons. I mean, we're not told. I assume they would have. But what about everybody else? It's a big project. There's no reason to think that anybody else would have helped him. So he just continues on and does this himself, trusting and looking forward to what the Lord has promised. An incredible example. By standing where God stood, what else did Noah serve to do there? Not only does he build this thing which will be the means of salvation for the human race, what else does he do?
Preaches.
He does. He's preaching. And in that too, he does something to everybody else. He condemns them. Through his righteousness and his faith in giving God what he wants, he actually condemns those around him who are rebellious to that same will. So you've got a stark contrast there as well. I was just thinking of it as I was going through. Noah's situation makes me very, very thankful for the church. You know, outside of his immediate family, I don't think he would have gotten any help at all. And yet, when we have big burdens, who can we depend on as members of the Lord's church?
Our brothers and sisters.
There's a lot of people who will help us. I appreciate him because he didn't have that, and yet he did it anyway. How many times am I about to fold or at least go wallow in the mud for a while when I've got all kinds of people who would be willing to help me, and I just don't do it? This makes me even more ashamed. He did it basically without any help. Maybe his sons. I hope so. And here I am with all of this advantage. And a lot of times I don't use it. What a dummy. You know? We are blessed in so many ways. And it just... I hope we see some additional things from these examples. Go ahead, Bobby.
Genesis 6:22. That we just read. It said, Noah done all that God commanded. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we have to be just as careful as Noah was.
Good. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Anything else you guys want to bring up on Noah?
I have to remember that Enoch was 365 years old when he was taken up. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came. And we think it's amazing if someone lives a righteous life today.
That's a long time.
Yeah. That's a great point. Noah, in the midst of, I think it's fair to say, the most wicked period in mankind's history, what does he do?
He remains faithful.
He stands. He stands where God stands, even in the face of all that opposition. It is. Can you see why this is a good place to inject this in the letter? You know, if they're thinking, okay, I've heard your arguments. Okay, Jesus is the superior high priest. He's the superior sacrifice. He is the superior covenant. It's the superior tabernacle. Okay. But you don't understand how hard this is for me. What does the Hebrew writer say? Oh, yeah, I do. And let me give you some examples. What's fascinating about it, when you get to the next chapter, he goes through chapter 11. He gives you all of these examples. And then basically chapter 12, he says, but I'm going to do you one better. And he gives us the example of Christ himself in all this. So we won't get ahead of ourselves. Back to chapter 11. Look at verse 8. This will bring us into the discussion with Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. One thing, just a side note, in my Bible, in the margin, just to show the relationship here, I've got, like, outside of verse 4, I have Abel offered, Enoch pleased, Noah prepared, Abraham obeyed, Abraham dwelt, Abraham waited, Sarah judged. Do you see? This is who they were. This is what they did. That faith was an active faith on the part of each of them. That's really helpful to me when I go through and look at it. Back to Abraham, verse 8. The discussion switches to him, which would be huge, especially in the context that they would be dealing with. Abraham was the father of the Jews, as many saw them. He was the one they looked to as their hero. As Bobby mentioned earlier, they prided themselves on their descent from this man. Was he a good example? Yeah, absolutely was. Go back to Acts chapter 7. When he comes into the discussion, this is Stephen, of course, addressing the Sanhedrin there. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough, to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppression 400 years. He goes back, drop verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Come back to Hebrews. He was that great example of faith that the Hebrew people used, that they looked back, that they connected themselves to as being God's people. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and then departed, we see that in Genesis 11. Then he departs from Haran, we see that in Genesis 12. Where was he going? Wherever God takes me. That is the amazing part of it. We've talked about it before. He had been raised in what kind of family? Think Joshua 24.
His dad worshipped idols.
A pagan family. He had been raised in a pagan family, and yet when the God of heaven speaks to him, at some point Jehovah reveals himself to him, calls him to another place. Abram leaves Mesopotamia. At that time, what is Mesopotamia known as? What's that? The nickname Mesopotamia?
Fertile Crescent.
Yeah. Is it a good place to be at that time?
Yes.
You want the stuff, the advancements, and you want prosperity, you want all of those things, that's the place you go. And what does he do? He leaves it. He would leave that area is so fertile thanks to the Tigris and Euphrates, and he just goes and goes out. He's dwelling in tents. He leaves civilization to basically go in the middle of nowhere to a land that he's going to be given as an inheritance through his children. But what about him personally? He will never get it. He will never get any of it. He will die without seeing it. And you know who else is going to die without seeing it as theirs?
Isaac,
Jacob, and on and on and on. They're all, they're heirs according to the promise, but they'll never see it. They'll never see it realized, and yet they keep, this goes back again to our earlier point, but they trust the one who makes the promise. They know if he makes this promise to us, it's guaranteed, it's going to happen. There's no way around it, and we trust him enough to keep moving forward like he's told us to. Good. In the land of promise, yet not possessing it. Verse 10 asks for Abraham, what's he looking at? What's he looking toward? Yeah, this is beyond the physical. He's looking toward the future, looking toward the eternal. These things not made with hands, an eternal, a spiritual abode. We'll see more of that in verse 16. We'll talk about it a little more as we get there. He's looking for a city made by God, not by the physical hands of men. A city with foundations. Okay, every city's got foundations. What are these foundations?
They're designed and built by God.
Which makes them what? Yeah, they're permanent, right? Every city is built on foundations. I mean, some kind of foundation. But what happens to them over time?
They crumble.
Yeah,
they get sinkholes.
Think of other ancient cities. What shape are they in now? Most of them
ruins.
Most of them are gone. The ones you can find are in rough shape because their foundations, were they built well at the time? Sure, but they're temporary because they're physical. They were made with hands. This foundation, spiritual, built by God, which means what's never going to happen to it? It'll never be overtaken by enemies and destroyed. It'll never be sullied in any way by sin. It is pure as he is pure. This is what Abraham was looking forward to. And you know, the question that I had to stop and ask is, this is what I'm looking forward to? Or am I looking at this life and this city that I live in, this physical thing, and I get so sidetracked by it and what's going on, and I give all of my time to this, and I fail to look forward the way that Abraham did. He's a good example to them, but to us as well. Go ahead, Terry.
Make you think about that, the heavenly Jerusalem.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about here. It's a good connection, Terry. This is what he saw, even though, and that's the amazing thing, we've been given so much more information about this stuff. He didn't have that much, but again, what did he do? I trust the one who promised. I trust him. He's led me this far. He's never led me astray. I will continue to trust him and keep looking forward. Good. It switches in verse 11 to Sarah, but before we look at that, anything that you want to bring up on verses 8 through 10 with Abraham? Okay, Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who he had promised. Now, originally, she laughed when she heard God's promise, right? That would be back in Genesis 18. But ultimately, based on what the Hebrew writer says, we have to assume she finally did do what? She finally took him at his word. She did. I mean, that's what the verse here says. So she finally does accept it. And it's kind of interesting because she gets called on it. Oh, but you did laugh. Oh, yeah, I heard you. Yeah, you can't fool me. And apparently she does trust in him. And did it come to pass? Genesis 21, absolutely it comes to pass. It does happen miraculously. Look at verse 12. Not exactly how I would like to have my body described and preserved for all people to read for all time, but therefore from one man, as him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So it happened, even though Abraham's body, from the perspective of producing children, was what? Good as dead. And yet from him would come as sands on the seashore. We see that phrase used a lot of times. A lot of times it's used to describe the number of soldiers among Israel's enemies at the time. It describes the Midianites or the Philistines. And yet here, this one who's as good as dead, from him, as sands of the seashore in multitude they will come. So, God again.
Trustworthy. What he was promised.
What's that?
Which is what he was promised.
Yeah.
Chapter 12.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. It takes a little bit of a sidetrack to talk about Sarah. Then it comes back to the heavenly city we were talking about. Someone read 13 through 16 for us, please.
Always died in faith without perceiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
If you're ever depressed, read verses 13 through 16. It helps. It really does. We get sidetracked so easily on things that a year from now we may not even remember. Maybe not even a month from now we won't be bothered by it at all. And yet it just absolutely uproots us and throws us into a fit of chaos. And yet this is the promise that's been made to you and me as His people. It is way bigger than any problem I'm going to run into in this life. These all died in faith. And as we said earlier, they didn't see them. They saw them far off. But what did they do to the promises? Even though they couldn't really put their hands on them in a literal sense or walk on them, they still did what? They embraced them. They embraced the idea of them. They embraced the surety of them. It says in verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland." They're looking for a home. Christians should be like this. I can live in my physical house for 75 years. I'm sure I become attached to it. You know, I like it. 75 years and then I die. Then what happens to my home?
It's still there. Ours.
Who's it belong? It belongs to somebody else. It may be Sasha. It may be kids. It may be somebody else. But it ain't mine. I don't need it anymore. So no matter how attached I get to this home, that's not the real homeland. And that shouldn't be the homeland that I put all of my stock in and all of my effort in. Heaven is a place where we get to put down eternal roots. What does that mean?
You're rooting for something better because you have it.
Good. Good. This is what Abraham looked for. This is what all of these looked forward to, this eternal home. Now the thing in verse 15 that's interesting to me, if they had wanted to, they could have gone back to Mesopotamia. Nothing physically was stopping them. But they didn't, did they? And what's interesting to me with Abraham is in Genesis 24, he specifically makes the point, don't you send my son back there. Don't let him go back there. Could he have gone back? Anytime he wanted to, physically. He could have, but that was never in the equation. That's one thing I love in seeing these patriarchs and their faith. That was never a consideration. This is not an option on the board for us. And then you compare that to his descendants. Talking about cucumbers and leeks and all this stuff in Egypt. Wanting to go back and run back right back to that. And Abraham never looks back. He continues looking forward. There's a lesson in that for us. We talk about, was it Luke 9 verse... I believe Luke 9 is what I want. Once you've put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. If you do, what does it say about us? Not worthy of the kingdom. Abraham understood that. Kept moving forward. Go ahead, Matthew.
That's the whole thing of Hebrews that we've been talking about. You have Jesus, don't look back. Don't look back from where you come from. Don't go back to that which you had before.
I'm glad you brought it up again. We start talking about these individuals. We go to Genesis and we start thinking about their life and all that. Don't miss the framework. The framework is to these Hebrew Christians, don't go back. And so here's another piece of evidence about the faithful. They don't look back. They don't look back at what they left. What happens to you and me if we look back at the life we left as Christians? We go back, we start looking back at the sinful life that we left. What happens?
Yeah.
At the very least, you will be worthless in your work as a Christian because you're constantly looking over there. At worst, like these guys, you may be pulled to go back to that which you've left. So keep looking forward. Don't look at what was behind you. Good. Luke 9, 62. 62 is the first I was thinking of. Verse 16. These champions never did that. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. If there was any question as what he was talking about, he makes it very clear for us here. They're looking to the eternal. They're looking toward that future. For God has prepared a city for them. What else does it say that God feels in his...
He's not ashamed.
Yeah. He's not ashamed to call these people his people. He's not ashamed to be called their God. So that relationship we talked about earlier, and then it's been mentioned a few times in various classes, God has always wanted a relationship with his creation. And now, what can we have? That very relationship that he wants. He's not ashamed to be called. For those who would show faith, he's not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to have them recognized as his people, as his family. Good. So, personal question time. He proudly associates himself with Abraham. You see that? You see it through Scripture too. When Abraham is brought up, what are some descriptions given of Abraham that stand out to you? What's he called?
Friend.
Friend of God. Where'd that come from? Came from the Holy Spirit. That's pretty good. So, with that in mind, thinking about how he thought of Abraham, does he think of me like that? You think he's proud to call me his child? Is he proud that others would consider me to be his? If I'm doing what he's supposed to, he is. If I'm not, I can make him very much not proud. He could be ashamed of me. That's sorry. But that's a personal question all of us have to ask. If someone were to ask him, what do you think about this one of yours? Is he? And when we say proud, we don't mean pride as in the kind that is rebuked. We're talking about joy and happiness because of the joy that this person brings us. How does he feel about you? How does he feel about me when he thinks about us? Good. Thoughts on another hand? Yeah, Tim.
You know, you see that even in God speaking from heaven, putting a seal of approval on the Son. This is my beloved Son,
yeah,
in whom I am well pleased. You see that in the parables that Jesus uses. You know, enter into the joy of your master. You've been faithful. And so in our, you see that even the Apostle John, no greater joy do I have but to hear that my children are continuing in the faith. And we need to be expressing that, both not just to our own children, but for each other, because of the encouragement that gives. It doesn't just give encouragement, but it gives stability in the relationship. It communicates that we are connected solidly. And if we don't say those things, it's weak.
Yeah.
Even God sees the value. God especially sees the value in that.
Right.
To that point, I think a good example is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. I mean, what a demonstration of faith. I think God was so proud of those guys.
Sure.
Even if you kill me, I don't care. I'm not bound down. Burning on the fire, and my goodness, I wish I had that kind of faith. And, you know, at work, somebody would say something about me being a Christian, I'll just cower sometimes. I said, oh, I'm not in that field, you know. But, you know, what if it was a fire and they're going to throw me in? I would be running. I desire that kind of faith. And, I desire to be that kind of faithful person to God.
Yeah, I do too. And I hope we all do. And that's another reason these examples are given. Because do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever had weak moments in their life?
Yes.
There's no reason to think they didn't. Right? Even in Daniel, it's kind of hard to think about Daniel being weak there. You think he ever stumbled? There's no doubt at some point that he would have. So we can do it too. Even though, and we are probably our fiercest critics because we remember all the missteps. Remember when God forgives us, He doesn't remember those missteps anymore. He lets it go. And I think some of our problems sometimes, we keep carrying them around like anchors and we wonder why we don't grow. Because you're carrying that thing around. Move forward. Because we can. We absolutely can show this kind of faith. But I'm with Brian. I need help sometimes. I need help. Matthew, you had something that we need to
dismiss. Yeah, I was going to say, you know, when we talk about God not being ashamed, and it says all these who died in faith, and it's talking about Noah as well, the whole world minus seven people stood against him and what he was doing. And yet here God says he's not ashamed to call himself the God of Noah. And, you know, we make that today. There's more than seven people in this room who are going to stand with us, will never remember what Noah did. And, you know, sometimes you go up against persecution, and, you know, the biggest thing they'll tell you is when you call out sin, the first thing they'll do is point the finger at you and say, well, you know what, you're really judgmental of what you are. And ironically, they're the ones being judgmental. Yeah. Not you. You didn't pass the judgment the Lord did. But you hear those things, and sometimes it kind of gets to you that maybe you're just too stern or too strict. But it's something that the Lord would say, you know, I'm proud of you for doing that. For standing for what I said, standing where I said.
Very good. Thank you, guys.